All right, our scripture reading, if you'll just for a moment go back in your mind to Ephesians chapter 4, tells us the focus of the ministry and the function of spiritual gifts. And you'll remember that the Apostle Paul points out that the goal of ministry is the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The edifying, there's the key word that we find so often in the works of the Apostle Paul, the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. The means by which the building takes place is teaching. The four gifts that are mentioned in verse 11 are communication gifts. They're teaching gifts. And by the teaching of the Word of God, the goal is reached, the goal being to build up the faith of the believers. Certainly it's to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are not saved. It's to show them that without Christ, they're without hope, they're separated from the promises of God, and they are on a collision course with eternal condemnation. But the gospel is good news, not bad news, and the good news is Christ died for our sins. He went to the cross in our place, He paid the penalty for our sins, and as a result of that, God requires only one thing of us for eternal life, and that is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. So we call people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but once people have trusted Christ, the goal then is to build them up in the faith. The means, again, the teaching ministry of the Word of God. He then goes on to explain to us a little bit, and I'll just point out a couple of things that are identifying marks of edification. What does edification produce in the saints? How does it equip the saints? Number one, it brings us to the unity of the faith. In other words, as we learn more and more from the Word, we come to a collective understanding and appreciation of who Christ is and what He's done, what He calls here the knowledge of the Son of God. We grow to a point of spiritual maturity. He talks about a perfect man, and the idea of the perfect man is not that you're going to become sinless. It's the idea that you're going to grow to maturity. You're going to grow up in your faith. And as you grow up in your faith, you're going to actually begin to reflect what he calls the stature of the fullness of Christ. Spiritual maturity is reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, because in fact Christ is living in and through you. And then he puts it in the negative, and that is that we should no longer be children. Now, there's obviously a reason that I've chosen this particular text, and that is because it mirrors the text that we're about to see in 1 Corinthians 14. When we grow up in the faith, when we come to a unified understanding of what we will call the body of doctrine that we have in the Word, New Testament truth, when we begin to come to a point of spiritual maturity where Jesus Christ is being reflected in our life, then we're no longer going to be children. What are the characteristics of children? They're tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. In other words, any charlatan, any con man, any pseudo teacher can come along with a false message and can easily mislead those who are still children in their understanding. They're gullible. They're naive. They don't have a body of understanding. They don't have a standard of measure against which they can judge this guy and say, is he telling the truth or is he telling something wrong? They lack the maturity to be able to see whether he's manipulating Scripture. They lack the maturity to tell if he's taking Scripture out of context. And therefore, every new and exciting thing that comes along, the immature and the uneducated tend to jump on, and off they go into false teaching. He says, instead of such a thing, spiritual maturity requires, in verse 15, the speaking of the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things to him who is the head, even Christ. Now, speaking the truth in love is one of those very important statements of the Apostle Paul. Somehow the devil manages to take the most crucial statements, the most vital truths, and get us to look at them in a very shallow and a very superficial manner. You hear this phrase in churches all the time, speak the truth in love. And what they mean is something like this. If you show up at Bible class and you just spill gravy on your shirt before you come, it's okay to tell the person that he's got gravy on his shirt, speak the truth, but make sure you do it lovingly. If someone forgot to comb their hair, you can tell them, you know, you don't look very presentable this evening, but make sure you do it in a loving manner. You can confront people and tell them the truth, tell them what you think about them. You know, I think you're an absolute bore, as long as you do it in a loving manner. That's not at all what the Apostle Paul's talking about. What he's talking about, he's going back to the communication gifts and saying, what builds people up is when the truth of God's Word is communicated in the power of love. In other words, the Spirit of God guiding the teacher to teach the truth in an attitude of love, which has the desire both to protect you from what is false and to present to you what is right so that you can grow up in your faith, is going to result in both personal and individual as well as collective spiritual maturity. That is communicating the truth in love. That's what the Apostle Paul has in mind. Now, certainly, if you want to tell someone that their shirt's wrinkled, they forgot to iron it, be gracious about it. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the equipping of the saints. He's talking about turning every believer in a local church into a disciple, bringing that believer to a point of spiritual maturity. Edification, that is, the building of a house, which is what the verb ikodomeo, or oikodomeo, as we say it in Bible college slang Greek, is the idea of building up the house. You lay the foundation of Jesus Christ, and on the foundation of Christ, you build a house in the soul of the believer. And when many believers coming together into one place are being built up individually, there is a collective effect. And the collective effect is that that congregation begins to be a mature congregation. They become, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 3, the household of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is only in the house if the household is holding fast to the truth. That's why he says, if indeed we hold fast to the truth. If you don't hold fast to the truth, you know where Christ is. He's on the outside. He's in the position of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Behold, I'm standing at the door of this congregation and I'm knocking, and I would love someone in the congregation to let me in, so that starting with that one person who is open to the voice of the Spirit and the authority of God's Word, I can begin to make a change throughout the congregation. But we don't want Jesus Christ on the outside. We want him as the central figure of what's going on within the congregation. Now, what does edification mean to you? It means that you are building a house in your soul. You live in the house that you live in temporarily. Whether you're there for a few years, whether you're renting, whether you've bought the place, it's ultimately going to crumble into dust. But you're going to live with your soul forever. And what you build as a residence in your soul, a place of fellowship, a place of communion, a place where you join together in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Spirit of God, with the Father, around the Word, where you commune together, you are building that place every day. And as edification takes place, what does it mean in practical terms? Well, for those who are here as believers, you're going to become a disciple. And disciples are more than just learners. Disciples are workers. You can tell disciples because they volunteer. You can tell disciples because they step forward. You can tell disciples because they're committed to accept exhortation as a command. Exhortation in the Scripture is the authority of the Spirit of God saying, it's time to get your hands dirty in the work and get involved. When we're young and immature in the faith, we think about our edification. The more our edification becomes a reality, the less we think about it. The more we think about everyone else's edification. I can tell you that immature believers who are on their way to maturity think all the time about becoming mature. Mature believers don't even think about being mature. They're preoccupied with bringing others to spiritual maturity. So it changes the way we look at those around us, and it changes the reason that we come together. Spiritual edification in your life as a husband means that you are going to begin to love your wife just as Christ loved the church. You're going to begin to sacrifice for her. You're going to begin to focus on her welfare and well-being above your own. You're going to realize that you have to take up the mantle of being the shepherd of your family. And so you lead your family in grace and truth. You have a responsibility to your wife. You have a responsibility to your children. And so you begin shepherding your family. To the wife, it means that she begins to be a reflection of Jesus Christ. As he submitted to the Father, so she submits to the husband. 1 Corinthians 11 makes it very clear. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man is the head of the woman. And so there becomes this real spiritual beauty that enters into the woman. And ladies, God made every woman to be beautiful. Not according to Hollywood's example of beauty or idea of beauty, according to God's idea of beauty. What beauty is that? It's the inner glow of the reflected glory of Jesus Christ, the inner beauty of the heart, of the soul, that meek and quiet spirit, that submissiveness, that humility. You see, the woman plays the part to the man that the Holy Spirit plays to Christ. Christ points the world to the Father. The Holy Spirit points the world to Christ, each in their proper role, fulfilling their plan for the fulfillment of redemption for the human race. As Christ to the Spirit, so the man to the woman, in that the man leads the way, the woman plays that helper role. Very interesting that the term helper is applied both to the woman and to the Holy Spirit. And as I said in our study on biblical chivalry, and I'm now in the process of turning that into a book, that word that's used in the book of Genesis, I will make him a helper, ladies, while it means submission, it has a warfare connotation. 80 times in the Old Testament, that verb is translated battle deliverance. In other words, help on the battlefield, backup in combat. I translated it into common terms. Edification, by the way, is not about how much you know. There are believers who are spiritually mature who know very little. That flies in the face of what we tend to think of as maturity. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and then he could put in parentheses, big deal. So what? Knowledge makes you arrogant. Love edifies, which is why he says we must speak the truth in love. It has to be under the controlling ministry of God the Holy Spirit for the deliverance of the lives of people, for the transformation of people's lives, so that they become not one conformed to this world, but one who is transformed by that renewing and invigorating power of the indwelling Spirit of God, applying the Word of God to their life, so that they become a reflection of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you and I begin to look at our lives not for what we've achieved and not for what we've gained, but for how far we have yet to go, for how much yet needs to be changed, for how much we pray that God will remove in our life, for how much we are not willing to settle for and be content for, as I've illustrated in our study of Joshua up in Mundaring, the great danger, the great defeat of the children of Israel in the Promised Land is the same defeat of believers today. They went into the Promised Land. They trusted for the big battles. They defeated the big nations. They fought and won the great battles. And then what happened? Again and again and again through the book of Joshua you read, yet they did not drive them all out. Yet they left some of the people. Yet they did not take this particular tribe, and as a result, what happened? They won all the battles and they lost the war. That often happens in the Christian life. When you and I become complacent, when we become apathetic, when we're willing to tolerate the little things, I think I illustrated this last week as those little foxes in the Song of Solomon. You know what they said about the little foxes in this beautiful romance, and here the Shulamite and her shepherd lover are talking, and they're talking romance and they're talking love terms, and what do they say? Let's kill the little foxes. Sounds a little out of place maybe, but what do the little foxes represent? The little things that destroy a relationship. Those little things that can make a husband less than he ought to be because he becomes complacent with who and what he is. Those little things that will stop a wife from aspiring to all that she's intended to be in Christ. Why? Because after all, they're not that big. And so we come to terms with the enemy, and we allow those little things to stay in life, and before we know it, those little things cause the fabric of our life to begin to unravel because we're not willing to go on. We've come far enough. We've dealt with the big things. All of the obvious, obnoxious areas have been taken care of, at least as far as we're concerned, not as far as others. Others can always spot them easier than we see in ourselves. And so we're content. We don't have anything really that we're working on week by week. Ask yourself this question. What did you go to the throne of grace for this week and ask God to remove from your life? If you can't say anything, then I say to you that this week has been lost ground for you. If you can't find something that you've said, God, I'm not content to have this in my life. I am no longer content to doubt you. I'm no longer content to complain against you. I'm no longer content to murmur every time something goes wrong. I'm no longer content to doubt you every time I have a little bit of a rough patch of road. I'm no longer content to fail at the beginning of the trial, not after it's over, not after I see how you've provided and your providence is undertaken and you've delivered. Aren't we great believers at the end? Look at the wonderful things God did after we've come through the trial. Oh, how God, oh, I praise Him. And you know what, all of that praise, that's good and wonderful, but we've missed the greatest part of it. Why? We didn't praise Him when we were in the middle of the fire. And because we didn't, unlike the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, we do not walk with a hero of history. When Nebuchadnezzar looked in that furnace and he saw four men, he said, I see four men. And he said, I see four heroes, and one of them is like the Son of God. And therefore, in the fire of trial, we miss His companionship, His communion. We miss that fellowship that lifts us up out of our circumstances, causes us to look at them not from earth, not from a horizontal point of view, but a vertical point of view where we are seeking things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And I can tell you this, what appears to be a mountain in your life, when you sit down at the right hand of the Father in the presence of Christ and look at it, it disappears. It is totally insignificant. And you take God's viewpoint and you look at it from the standpoint of His promises and the standpoint of His power, and you look at it and you say, Father, this is nothing for You. This isn't even a test for You. For me, it's a mountain. For me, it's too big. I therefore lay my burden on You because I know and I believe that everything that touches me affects You, and You care about every little situation and circumstance. Nothing is too big for You to handle. Nothing is too small for You to be concerned about, and therefore I cast my care on You and rest in Him. And that's what we need to do. Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Edification is what Paul wants to see. And he's rebuking these Corinthians because they're not edified. They know a lot. They're proud of what they know, but they're not mature. We know they're believers because he says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes or infants, but in understanding, be mature. Now, this is actually a supporting point of the main point of 1 Corinthians 14. The main point of 1 Corinthians 14 is this. Teaching has superiority over all other gifts. Not because the gift is better or the person that has the gift is better. It has more edification value. That's not to say that the other gifts don't support that and play a part in it. But as Paul said, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, communication gifts. Why? For the equipping of the body. Without the teaching ministry, you're not even able to utilize your gift in such a way that it's going to then build up the body of Christ. The real work of building up the body of Christ is yours. It's the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. But the prerequisite for you to be able to function together as the body of Christ, building each other up, each in your own individual way, is that you have to come together under a unified body of teaching. And that's why we follow the systematic way of studying the Word of God chapter by chapter, verse by verse, study a book, read it the way God wrote it, study it enough to understand and grasp the principles, let the Spirit of God guide us as to where to place the emphasis and where to leave things out. You always have to leave things out in any study of any book or you'll spend the rest of your life in that book. So the question as I study and as I'm praying through the week, Father, what is the emphasis? What do you want me to really drive home? What do I need to set aside that may be an area of interest or excitement to me, but it's not the main point? What is the main point? Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 14 is this. Teaching must have priority in the gathering of the saints. Teaching must have priority in the lives of the believers because all else flows from the teaching of God's Word. And, of course, he's given us several subpoints from that. You'll remember that the first subpoint is in verses 2 to 5, which is speaking in tongues does not have edification value. His second subpoint in verses 6 to 12 is that edification requires understanding. If you can't understand what's being said, you can't be edified. His third subpoint in verses 13 to 19, if someone's going to speak in a tongue, he must pray that interpretation will take place. And, of course, what this is saying is that tongues in the first century was a revelation gift. It was a gift through which God spoke to the people New Testament truth, what he calls mysteries, for their edification. Since edification can't take place without interpretation, he says if you can't interpret, stay silent. His fourth subpoint, which we now turn to in verse 20 and following, is it's time to grow up. It's time to grow up. Paul's saying you've been infants long enough. Let's look at what he says. Brethren tells us that he's talking here to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question that these people have trusted Christ as their Savior. They are members of the royal family of God. They are born again. They are new creatures in Christ. They have an eternal standing in Christ. And yet Paul has a tremendous burden for them, and it is that they have chosen to remain infants in their understanding. They've been believers long enough to be to a point of maturity, but they're not mature. And so he says, brethren, stop being children in understanding. The word children here is little children, paideia, and it takes us back to 1 Corinthians 13. If you'll just turn the page back in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul uses himself as an example and he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, but when I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. There's a time to put away childish things, whether we're talking about the physical, natural realm or whether we're talking about the spiritual realm. This is the tragedy of Christianity today. Christianity today chooses to remain in infancy. And the reason that it chooses to remain in infancy is because it rejects the systematic teaching of the Word of God. What are the signposts the Apostle Paul gave us for last days Christianity? He makes it very, very clear. Number one, 1 Timothy 4:1, in the last days the Spirit explicitly says that people will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. In other words, people are going to follow the enemy in distorting, twisting, and perverting Scripture so that they're following false doctrine, all the while believing that they are learning great and wonderful truths. Number two, he tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, that the people of God, the body of Christ, are going to become self-centered and preoccupied with material things, lovers of money instead of lovers of God, and he says it's going to be a perilous time to be alive. He says the church as a body, as a majority of the church, is going to become a very self-centered church. And that's the way we've become. We view success by how big is your building, how many people show up. We have the mega church. Mega churches offer people everything. You can go take tennis classes. You can go meditate with a Buddhist. You can go learn yoga. You can sit around and contemplate your navel. You can have sewing classes. You can do whatever you want. Why? Because the church must offer what you want. And today the church talks about the unchurched. It doesn't talk about the unsaved. We are not here to reach unchurched people. We're here to reach unsaved people. That's a very, very important distinction. We get preoccupied with these things. And Paul says the church is going to become materialistic. And it's there. And our thinking is all us and me and self and so on and so forth. Not the sacrificial life, not taking up the cross and following after, but what am I getting out of it? What I get out of it is about the reflection of what I put into it. That's the way it really works. What does he tell us next? In the last days, men will not tolerate sound doctrine. We're living in those days. I've seen it. I've traveled all around the world. I can tell you that to tell believers to open their Bibles and to spend an hour expounding to them the Scripture will put most believers to sleep. And I hear this by people all the time. Doctrine bores me to death. What a tragic thing to say. The Word of Christ, the love letters of your eternal Lord, the Word that is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and that bores you? What excites you? Some little song, some little ditty, someone that can make me laugh, someone that tells me a 15-minute sermon that makes me feel warm and fuzzy and I go home and we're all happy. That's what people are excited about, but that's not what's going to get you to maturity. Listen, as a pastor, it is a constant battle to hold the line and not be swayed by the overwhelming force that is out there to come join us. Well, I'm never going to do it unless I go apostate. God help me. I hope he strikes me dead first. It's not going to happen. It's going to be line upon line, precept upon precept. Why? Because I love you enough to tell you the truth, even when sometimes you may not like it. It is what you need. It's the truth of God's Word. And that's the only thing that's going to sustain us in these perilous times. And listen, if you don't believe we're in perilous times, we are on the brink of things. We're on the threshold of things on this earth, the likes of which we have never seen before in history. And unless Jesus Christ comes very quickly, you're going to see things that you haven't ever seen in your worst nightmare. We are sinking into an abyss. Last night was one of those nights. I don't know why sometimes God just won't let me rest. And I spent all night long, well, up until about 4 o'clock this morning, praying and praying and praying and praying, and I just had an overwhelming sense we are sinking into anarchy. The world is sinking into a maelstrom of such evil and such violence and brutality and callousness that it's just absolutely staggering. When you look around the world, right now in Ethiopia, 300,000 Ethiopians are facing 200,000 Eritreans. They had a 10-year bloody civil war there that just devastated the whole country. Now they're getting ready to go at it again. You know who's stopping them from clashing? 4,000 UN peacekeepers. Between 500,000 armed, fanatical people who want to annihilate the others. And that's just one little place. And it's elsewhere. As you look around our globe, you see the antagonism, you see the hatred. You don't have to go to other countries. Go drive down the street. Just drive down the street and look at the seething anger that's in people. Because you can't go fast enough. Because you maybe are a little bit slow getting off the mark at a green light. Because possibly you don't turn fast enough and get out of somebody's way. I see it every day. And it's a seething anger. You say, oh yeah, it's funny. Ha ha. People give you signs, signals, and various things. Ha ha, it's funny. No, it isn't funny. This is terrifying. We are living right here in Australia in a society that is about to come apart at the seams. The anger and antagonism that is out there. Look at these riots that the police are having to deal with thousands of young people coming together and for nothing, no reason, just breaking out into a rage of violence, and they're wrecking shops and stores and fighting each other and beating each other to shreds, and the police are throwing their hands in the air and saying, what do we do? How do we deal with this? We haven't even seen the tip of the iceberg yet. I don't tell you that to terrify you, but I tell you that because we live in perilous times. What's the answer? The answer is the Word of God in your soul. Why? Because as long as you are in fellowship with Him and the Spirit of God guides your steps and you're in the center of His will, you are invincible until God's purpose for you on this earth is finished. And that is the safest, that is the securest that you and I will ever be. To be in the center of God's will, moving with that bubble of His grace and protection, with that wall of fire around us, through absolute chaos, and moving through in calm and tranquility. Why? Because we have the peace of God that passes understanding. And we all need it in these days. So what does he say? He's saying, brethren, I used to be a child and I spoke and understood as a child. I thought as a child, but there came a time I grew up. What is he saying to the Corinthians? You didn't. Brethren, look at what he says. Stop being children. That's literally what he's saying. Stop being little children in your understanding. However, in malice, be babes. He actually takes the word for infant, a little nursing infant, the napios, and he puts it into a verb, and he says napiazo, which means infantize yourselves as far as evil is concerned. He coins a term. I mean, nobody ever thought of this word. Paul thought of it. Infantize yourself. Look, go back to being a little infant. As far as evil is concerned, cleanse yourself of it, retreat from it, go back into the position of that little innocent child as far as evil, malice, and all of those things are concerned. But he says, listen, don't be children in understanding, in malice be infants, but in understanding be mature. There's our word translated perfect in Ephesians chapter 4. It's the word for spiritual maturity. What's he saying? Grow up. Grow up. How much do we need to grow up? I've been a believer a long time. Since latter part of 1965, I became a believer, and that's quite a while. That's 40 years of being a believer. Most of it has been dedicated to the study of God's Word. How much more do I have to grow up? A lot. A lot. Am I mature? I'm not mature compared to what I hope I am in another month, compared to where I hope I am in 6 months, compared to where I hope to attain before my time on this earth is up. You see, we don't look at what we've attained, we look at what is yet to do. And it stimulates and it motivates us to press on. Paul said, not that I have already attained. Would I like to have the standing Paul had when he wrote that in Philippians 3? You better believe it. What was his attitude to himself? The least of the saints, less than the least of the apostles, the chief of sinners. He said, listen, I'm nothing. And he said, what I have attained to this point is nothing compared to what I hope to attain. And he was pressing on for what? For the high calling that he had in Christ. He had such an awe-inspired impression of what a man ought to be in Christ that he said, I must strive to get as high, as far as I can before my brief little paragraph of life on this earth is over. What a champion Paul was. What a courageous spiritual soldier of Christ he was to press on and press on and press on in the face of so much disappointment, so much persecution, so much hostility, such as you and I have never known. And yet so valiant that when he was slandered, when he was maligned, when people assailed him, when people found fault with him, when people attacked him, when they threw him in prison, he said, I'm here for Christ's sake. He said, this is all part of the plan. And in essence, he said to him, you can't do anything to me that isn't a part of God's plan. Hurl your worst at me. He'll turn it into gold. He'll turn it into a trophy of his grace. And folks, he wants to do the same thing for you. As we come together here tonight, you come with your tests, your trials, your disappointments, your heartaches. I'm very aware of that. And I know just a shred, just a sliver of what Christ thought as he looked out on those multitudes and he felt that overwhelming compassion that said, the work is too much. Can you imagine Christ himself saying, the work is too much even for me? Limited within a human body, limited within the restrictions of time and human capacity, he said to his disciples, it's too much for me. The harvest is so plentiful. There are so many out there. Look at what's just happened in India. What could happen if we were fielding two teams, three teams, five teams instead of one? How many children would be reached for Christ? How many families would be changed? How many people would be coming to Christ? Now, when Paul tells them that they need to grow up, he tells them how to do it. And the way to do it is essentially, three things. And I'm going to have time. What have I got? About 5 minutes? 10 minutes? 10 minutes. Sometimes I get picked up and carried away and the scripture reading becomes the class. You know what I'm saying? And that's not my planning. That's the way the Spirit takes it. But I want to show you the three things he says. Number one, if you're going to grow up, you have to understand the prophetic and historical context of the speaking of tongues. As he goes on, he says, in the law it is written. He's talking here about Isaiah 28. We've looked at it. We're going to look at it again. With men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. What the prophet Isaiah did 750 years before Christ was prophetically declare that within a historical context, tongues would come into play. And as I've told you before, you understand that prophecy has a near and a far application. From the eye of the prophet looking forward, he makes his prophecy, and his prophecy sees the first mountaintop. The first mountaintop is what we call the near application. The far mountaintop is the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. The near application, the captivity under Assyria in the northern kingdom, the captivity under Babylon in the southern kingdom, and God used people of a foreign language to chastise his people. But the greater and fuller fulfillment would come here at the day of Pentecost, when the disciples, given the gift of tongues to speak to the Jewish people, Jews from every nation under heaven who had gathered into Jerusalem, and to speak what kind of a message? Listen, read through Peter's message in Acts chapter 2. It's a summary of what they were saying when they were speaking in tongues. Those people were listening to them speaking in tongues and saying, we're hearing them speak in our own language, and they were excited. But what was being said? It was an awful warning of impending divine condemnation on the nation. And when Peter summarizes what was being said in those tongues in the great message, he said, you are hard-hearted and rebellious and unfaithful people. Save yourselves from this ungodly generation. What was he saying? Judgment is about to fall on this generation. Listen, I want to share a thought with you tonight. I may or may not deal with this at the fifth Sunday night. Next week, you pray for me. I need to know what God's message is. But listen, I believe the resurgence of tongues in our time is a warning of awful and impending judgment. And that judgment involves and affects the people of God. The church is failing. And I'll tell you why the church is failing. We choose to be babies instead of growing up. We choose to be infants. We choose to live superficially. We choose to be satisfied with only shallow things. We don't have a hunger that says, I want all of righteousness. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for all of righteousness. Jesus even violated Greek grammar in that particular context to say they're not content with a little, they're not content with most, they have to have it all. They have a starvation. They have a hunger that drives them on to say, I want it all. I want more. Give me more. Give me more. I'm not satisfied. I'm not content. I have to have it all. Do you see that in Christianity today? Do you see that in churches as they gather together? Feed me, teach me. What was the cry of the author of Psalm 119?
Lamdeni, 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 Lamdeni. Over and over again through the 119th Psalm. Teach me, teach me, teach me. He's begging God to give him the information he needs. You know why? He was going in a death march with a bunch of other young people to Babylon, and people of another tongue were going to chastise them. And he said, I've got to have the truth. I remember the messages of Isaiah from the former generation. I remember the teaching of Jeremiah. I remember how it rang in our ears. And I remember how we scoffed at it, how we mocked at it, how we set it aside, how we ignored it. But from what little I remember, God, now bring it back to my memory. Teach me and train me for what's about to come. What a sad psalm it is when they sat down by the rivers of Babylon, and they said that they sat there and they wept as they thought of Zion, and it had been utterly and totally demolished. Read the book of Lamentations, and then their captors in mockery said, sing us a song of your triumphant God. Sing us a song of your Jehovah. Sing us a song of Zion. And they sat there and they wept, and they said, how can we sing a song of Zion when we're in a foreign land? What was happening? They were being chastised by people of another tongue. Listen, the church in the Western world, I believe, is about to be chastised by a foreign tongue. And I believe that what we're seeing in modern day tongues is a mockery that the devil is using to mock us as we slide into the abyss of self-destruction because we refuse to grow up in our faith. Let me close with this. Winston Churchill. You say, well, how does that make you feel? What do you think about as you look forward into the future? Winston Churchill, in the darkest hours on the eve of war with Nazi Germany, sat down. He called his leaders together. He said, gentlemen, we are facing a fearless and a fierce enemy. We're facing a juggernaut. We stand alone. America's not standing with us. No one else in the world is standing with us. We're standing alone. And he said, it looks like a fight to the finish. And he looked around the table and all the guys were sitting there looking gloomy. And he said, I find it positively exhilarating. Do you find it exhilarating to live for Christ in this time? If not, something's wrong. This is a time for warriors. This is a time for heroes. This is a time for people to be written in the book of remembrance. But what is the book of remembrance? Those who tremble at what? The Word of God. Listen, when we open this book, we ought to humble ourselves. We ought in our mind to prostrate ourselves and say, search me and know my ways. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any evil in me. Purify, purge, do whatever you have to do in my life to cleanse me so that as I open this book, I am fit to be a receptacle of what I'm about to receive. These are amazing times. Paul said, if you're going to grow up, you're going to have to grow up in your understanding of the prophetic context that Isaiah put tongues in. Secondly, he said, you're going to have to come to see them as a sign.